Well, there have already been references today in both the sermonette and the announcements, actually, to a topic I'd like to touch on today. And I suppose that's not an unusual occurrence from time to time. We are all, I'm sure, right now aware of a couple of distinct trends that are surely influencing our thinking right now. One is primarily based on our intensifying focus on the upcoming spring festival season, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. The other, I'm guessing, is watching what's going on in the world around us. And unless we have become so jaded by an apparent stalled progression of events in Ukraine, we're probably keeping something of a suspicious and wary eye on what's happening there. Specifically there, excuse me, and on in our world in general. I think we're always mindful in God's church of the command in Luke 21 to watch what's going on. Of course, if we read it carefully, we'll see that the focus is not so much on having a detailed knowledge or keeping up on the world so much as it is on observing how it affects us, how it impacts us as God's people. I remember years ago, one of the rather prominent ministers in the church made a comment about prophecy. He said, if you've noticed, God's focus in prophecy in the Bible is not on Satan's plan, but on his plan. And I thought that was rather profound. Sometimes we get sidetracked on, well, let's see, how are the 10 nations going to come together? Who will be the beast? When will this happen? When will this happen? And his point was simply to say, what's God's focus? What is the majority of prophecy talking about? It's talking about his plan, not what Satan thinks he will do. So we have that sort of a split focus. But right now, where is our primary focus? At least in the relatively short term. Let's take a look at a verse that's familiar any time, but maybe especially this time of year. It's in Romans chapter 5. I know you thought I was going to go to the letter in one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians where it talked about the concept of examining ourselves, but I'm assuming you already know that one. So we'll turn to Romans 5, but I'm afraid you probably know this one too. I could direct you to a verse in the book of Hezekiah, but after Mr. Slagle's sermonette, you probably know that that's not a book, but a king. Romans chapter 5. In verse 10, it says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Those words, of course, resonate with us at this time of year. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. But it doesn't stop there. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If Jesus Christ had stayed dead, where would we be? That death reconciled us to God, but we need a living Savior and a living King of Kings, don't we, for God's plan to go forward. That was just one step, the first step in many ways. Because right here in Romans 5, then Paul waxes eloquent, and he really expands on the second part of this verse. We shall be saved by his life. That's much more. It goes beyond reconciliation through his death, even though that's what he's instructed us to commemorate every year, not his resurrection. It's important. If you haven't read Mr. Jim Frank's recent blog, The Death of the King, please do. It puts everything in an historical context too, but it really helps sharpen the focus on what we should be looking at this time of year. In fact, as you look at Romans, he keeps moving on. The rest of the chapter expands on all those valuable points, but it's the doorstep at which Paul deposits us as the chapter ends that I want to point to and make some connections today. Look at the first two verses of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What is our pattern of life supposed to be going forward? What do those words bring to mind? And connection to some other part of the spring feast season? I would imagine we're focused on both parts right now. It's 12 days until the Passover, 12 days as of sunset tonight, which occurs, I think, in this area at about 8:10 or 8:11. That's why we said service will be at 8:15. My wife and I will be in Youngstown this year, where we can start a bit earlier because sunset's a bit earlier the further east you go. But it's roughly the same time, of course. We are thinking of both parts. We often think of the Passover as a kind of renewing the contract. And I believe Mr. Patchinger made some reference to that when he was going through the announcements. That you and I made with God at baptism. It's an agreement. That's a good analogy. But does it stop there? That's why I referenced Romans 5 and verse 10. Does God's plan stop there? Do the holy days stop there? Have you ever thought about the fact that in so many of the mainstream Christian denominations of this world that call themselves Christian, most of them have some, well, I hesitate to use the word counterfeit, but in a way that's what it is, some counterfeit of the Passover service of the New Testament. They may call it communion or the Lord's Supper or any number of things that are approximating that. But it's not pegged on one day on the calendar, on God's calendar. It's either every month or every week or whenever they feel like it or during some wedding ceremonies or, you know, all kinds of possibilities. And have you noticed that's the only one, with the possible exception of Pentecost, of God's festivals they pay much attention to? Some other groups do keep Pentecost, but Days of Unleavened Bread, what's that? Feast of Trumpets? Oh, you mean Rosh Hashanah? No. I mean, call it, that's okay, that's Hebrew, fine, but the Feast of Trumpets. What about the Day of Atonement? The Feast of what? Tabernacles? And what is this thing called the eighth day or the last great day? What's that all about? What they don't know, brethren, is that's all about them. If they don't understand God's plan now, that's all about them. But they don't have it. They stop after an approximation of this part, and they don't even have that right. Think about some of those things as you and I move forward. We know the answers to all those questions I just asked you. So what I'd like to do today is to help us keep our focus on getting ready for the Passover, but I don't want us to get short-sighted. I don't want us to be myopic. I want us to see that and a little further down the road as this season approaches. Because we're going to find that it doesn't end with the Passover. That's a very moving and memorable and serious observance every year. It's very untypical of our gatherings for festivals and holy days and Sabbaths. But it's a very moving ceremony. But there is life and vision and purpose and focus beyond next Thursday evening's very moving ceremony, the New Testament Passover. Just as Paul said, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. It moves on. Let's never short circuit or short change our preparation and our remembering of what that event was all about. But as he did, let's keep moving forward. Let's go back in time, first of all, a few millennia. But just to confuse you, I'm going to say turn to page one. Never mind, not in your hymnals. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians 10, but this is going back a few millennia, because Paul begins the chapter by saying, moreover, brethren, which means in addition, besides what I've just told you, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud All passed through the sea. You see what he's working up to. An analogy. All were baptized. You can almost put air quotes around that. Into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There was water vapor all around them. Just as you and I were immersed in the waters of baptism. And they all ate the same spiritual food. Interesting. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. Those certainly call to mind the elements of the Passover service, don't they? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We talk about in our explanations and teachings that we believe the God of the Old Testament, if you can put that tag there, was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. The one who came to this earth later and was born to Mary by a miraculous conception by the power of God and grew up to become the Savior of all mankind. Well, he was that from the beginning, but he grew up to fulfill that role. There are overtones of a broader view beyond the baptism in the Red Sea and the cloud. So let's consider what they went through back then. Paul did, of course, make the comparison to baptism here, plus the analogy of our baptism and committing our lives to God. But let's go back to Israel. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. Let's go back and take a look at some of their experiences. We'll pick it up in Exodus 12 with verse 29 as we move right to the event that led to the freeing of the nation of Israel. That's the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn in Egypt. It says, "And it came to pass," Exodus 12, 29, "at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of livestock." You could hardly miss what was going on. "So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt," probably began throughout the night as various households, for whatever reason, discovered the deaths. "For there was not a house where there was not one dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Eternal as you've said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you've said and be gone.'" And, oh, kind of a tagline afterthought, "bless me also." I don't know how that was said. I don't know what came to his mind. I don't know whether he was just finally terrified with the fact that his firstborn son was dead, the heir to the throne, and he was on the throne at the time. Who knows? We know that, of course, he changed his mind later. Keep going, though, and read through and think about the significance. What was the effect, of course, on the Israelites? "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" We already know from a couple of chapters back that Pharaoh's advisors had already pleaded with him back in about chapter 10 when they asked, they said, "Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? Let them go. Let them go." So the Egyptians were of a mind to say, "This, it's about time. What have we waited for?" They said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough, interestingly, it says, before it was leavened. Now you might say, well, how could they do that? I mean, didn't they just go down to, you know, Kroger or Giant Eagle and get some yeast? And no, they didn't. I mean, for the most part back then, we're talking about something comparable to our sourdough. And so it says, "They took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders." Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. You see later, of course, when they donated so many beautiful and fine things for the construction of the tabernacle, this is where it came from. Then it says, "The children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot besides children, a mixed multitude went up with them also. There were some Egyptians who were saying, I'm getting out of town too. And also flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait. Could not wait for what? Well, in the context, could not wait for the natural yeast spores in the air to settle into the dough to get their sourdough starter going. But there was a purpose in all of this. There was a purpose. They were driven out of Egypt and they could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. That would be basically from the time, we believe, when Abraham went down into Egypt. that was the forerunner of the Israelites, because it was his descendants who became Israel through his grandchild or grandson Jacob or Israel. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on the very same day. It came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance, the New King James says. The older King James, the authorized version, tends to say it was a night to be remembered or observed or much remembered, much observed for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So think about some of the significance of all this. Did you catch the immediate physical reason why the bread was unleavened? Verses 33 and 34 and 39. It was because of the haste of their departure. It says they had not prepared provisions for themselves. They'd been told to get ready to travel. Are you going to take all your leftovers with you out of the refrigerator when you're preparing for a trip? No, you're not. You're going to pack the bare minimum of what you need, the bare essentials that you need to take with you. And as it happened, they had jettisoned anything they didn't need. They were to eat the Passover, they were told, with your staff in your hand, your sandals on your feet, and you are to be ready to move the next morning. So they were traveling light as maybe 2 to 3 million people with herds and flocks can travel. And so they had no leavening with them. They threw out their sourdough starters, if you want to put it that way. And so everything they had was unleavened. But God was going to make an analogy with this that would not just be for them, but for all of his people going forward. So after that, when the Israelites kept the days of unleavened bread every year, what do you think would be one of the associations they made in their minds looking back? It would have been a connection, brethren. It would have been the fact that the death of the Passover lamb and the placing of its blood on their doorpost directly led to events that suddenly, quickly, immediately removed them from Egypt. Even the Passover meal, you'll recall, was eaten in a certain manner. I've just described it. They were to eat it with their staff in their hand, their sandals on their feet, their bags packed. They were to be ready to move. That's the way it was to be done for that Old Testament Passover observance. Events moved so quickly, so fast, that the lumps of dough in their baking dishes didn't even have time to absorb the spores of yeast in the air and become naturally leavened. Do you see the connection for us? The speed at which they left Egypt. I think we know the analogy. We frequently speak of the renewal of our commitment at Passover. We're reminded of what Christ did for all of us, and we are moved to respond. That's absolutely right, and that's wonderful, and that's as it should be. What does it mean? Well, in practical terms, what happens in our lives? That's where we can turn to the Israelites and their example. As soon as they were sprung free, as soon as they were in that sense reconciled, as soon as their freedom was pronounced from Egypt, which was a type, we know from the New Testament, of sin, As soon as they were free, they fled. They got away from Egypt. Let that sink in a little bit. They ran. What from? What to? And while we mull that over, let's turn to the book in the New Testament that actually has the most references to the example of Israel and its application in our lives. I started in 1 Corinthians, but that's not the one that has the most. The one that has the most is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's begin right at the beginning. Hebrews 1 verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's stop and think for a minute. Aren't these things what we think of as we prepare for the Passover? The one who was used by his Father to create all things. He has been appointed heir of all things. He purged our sins. That reference to the Passover sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ. And then, right after that, would have been during the days of unleavened bread that year, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, he ascended to him, and 40 days later, he returned to heaven and sat down beside his Father. But he did have to ascend and be accepted. His sacrifice would be accepted. We know that that was actually commemorated in the offering that the priests made to begin the count to the day of Pentecost. We understand those analogies and comparisons in the Old Testament. So, let's talk a little bit about where we go from here. Does our journey stop with this action? After a bit of digression here in Hebrews, which the sentences run on and on and on forever, which makes me wonder, you know, if this indeed was Paul, as is traditionally accepted. He talks about all of that, and then he comes to chapter 2 after talking about the angelic experience and how that's different. But after comparing what the angels are doing and what they're calling and their purpose is, he says, therefore. We know that word. We know what it means. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Look at the choice of words as we move through the next few verses. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God bearing witness both with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will? Words like earnest and escape and miracles and the comparison of a bad choice, the word drift. Escape what? How was it by miracles? How were miracles involved? Well, how about escaping sin? Isn't it miraculous that you and I have escaped having to settle the debt ourselves for our sins? Well, of course it is. It is miraculous. The analogy of Egypt, of course, applies, that is used with sin. And that's not permanent. We find in prophecies in Isaiah that God speaks of Israel and Assyria and Egypt all in glowing, loving terms as people with whom he's working. He calls them Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance, in the prophecy together. And they are to be, and it seems, dominant nations during the millennial reign of Christ. But you know, our spiritual journey doesn't stop with deliverance either, just like ancient Israel's did. They had more opportunities to draw closer to God, to illustrate His example and His way to the world around them. We know that didn't work out so well, don't we? What about you? What about me? We determine that Christ's sacrifice means so much to us that we're willing to sort of re-up, in military terms. We're willing to sign up for another year as we come to the Passover. That's great. It is a kind of a renewal of our commitment, our determination, our desire to be faithful servants of God. But is it the only thing we resolve to remember and keep doing? How about understanding what our response to our deliverance ought to be? Remember all those references in Exodus 12 to fleeing, to being in haste, to moving now? Question: is fleeing sin any less urgent for dedicated Christians than fleeing Egypt was for the Israelites? Think of some of the instructions we're given about our calling and our lives. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what's acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. How does that happen? How do we expose the unfruitful works of darkness? By contrast, brethren, by contrast. We don't go on a vigilante posse hunting them down. We're not part of the systems of this world. We expose by contrast. It is shameful even to speak of those things done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. There have been various writings, and people have talked about an interesting pattern about how different light is from darkness. You know, if you have a room full, just ablaze with light, but you sort of throw a shadow in one corner, does it change anything? No. But if you are in a totally blacked out, darkened space, and somebody lights a candle, does the darkness swallow it up where it can't be seen at all? No. Even the faintest little bit of light pierces through a certain amount of darkness. What about you? What about me? Are we that light? Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Interesting phrase. Does that call to mind anything about how we approach this? With what urgency we have? With moving quickly when it's called for? Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. To redeem something means to sort of purchase it back or recover the use of it. I mean, we can't do that with time in one sense, but that seems to be the idea, that somehow make the best use of it so that nothing is lost. Therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then it moves on into a discussion of marriage responsibilities and roles, which of course also illustrates a godly connection and a godly pattern becoming ever more muddied and distorted in our world today. These are the things that you and I are supposed to be living. It's the same message of haste in leaving Egypt, just expressed in a different way. Go back to Hebrews then for another let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, interesting chapter. All kinds of overtones with ancient Israel, mostly by reference to the one who led them, Moses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses had a job to perform. He was a go-between, a mediator, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house itself. Every house is built by someone, but the one who built all things is God. Moses indeed was faithful in all his, that's capitalized, that means God's house, as a servant. He was like a steward, or one who was entrusted with the care, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today. Do you pick up any sense from that? Now. Today, if you'll hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they won't enter my rest. Of course, there will be overtones of other things coming through here and in the next chapter. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How did Israel depart from God? They were delivered by that analogy that Paul used in Corinthians of baptism through the sea and the cloud. God performed a miracle and got them free from slavery, free from sin. What would be the same analogy if you and I were to do this? Well, it would be to have started on this path, to have been sprung free from dependence on sin or slavery, and then to drift, to use one of Paul's other words, right back into it. How awful would that be? He says, in contrast to that, exhort or encourage one another daily while it is called today. There's that emphasis again on urgency. Don't wait till tomorrow, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It has a way of hardening us. There are even some physical diseases. We sometimes euphemistically refer to hardening of the arteries. Well, sin is like that. If we have become partakers of Christ, we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And once again, he says, today, if you'll hear his voice, quoting from the 95th Psalm, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Then he's going to lead into more explanation in chapter 4, and he does it this way, for who having heard rebelled? Wasn't it all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. He's leaping to the analogy for us, and Jesus Christ is the central figure in those events that he talks about in this chapter. Look at some of those words again. How many times is the word today used in the sense of now? Verse 7, verse 19, sorry, verse 13. Daily, while it is called today, is a statement that is made. Daily, while it's called today. It could hardly get any more emphasis than that. And what is this unbelief in verse 19? Is it thinking that God is lying? Or is it just much more subtly, just never getting around to believing him enough to actually obey him, do what he said? Let's keep plowing ahead. Let's skip all the way to chapter 9 now of the book of Hebrews. Let's start in verse 11. This, of course, brings us into a kind of a focus with spring festivals again. because of the analogy of Christ's sacrifice. It says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. I've just gone through some of the, it's interesting, it's a little tedious sometimes, I admit, but I've gone through some of the details through Leviticus of the various sacrifices and so on that they did. And one thing struck me this past week, I was reading about it. Everything is to be a sweet savor to God, but there is a specific proscription. They were not to use honey in any of the sacrifices, any of the grain sacrifices. They all were to have salt for the most part, but nothing was to be offered with leavening, leavened bread, or honey. I don't know fully what it means. I'm just processing and thinking how interesting that God has a detailed way of doing things. And it's supposed to transform, I suppose, something about the sacrificial approaches that he said was like a sweet savor in his nostrils. And of course, what it symbolizes in a willing and yielded obedience. That's rare with human beings. Especially as our culture moves its own direction, there is so much more emphasis on, well, you do things the way you see you should do them. Well, you know, your truth may be different from my truth. Excuse me, that's not what the Oxford English Dictionary says about truth. A lot of people don't understand that concept anymore, sadly. There's more from Hebrews here in putting the puzzle together. He says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. Okay, there's the analogy. What did the sacrifices foreshadow? We know that. Having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, there was a certain procedure they used. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What does the sacrifice of Christ require of us? Cleanse your conscience from dead works, actions that lead nowhere, to serve the living God. God, what is the pattern of your life and mine? In chapter 10, there's a reference to the new covenant in verses 16 and 17. It says, Hebrews 10:16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. That's quoting from Jeremiah 31, but it actually pauses in the middle because Jeremiah adds two more elements. He goes on to say, I will be their God and they will be my people. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Maybe that's just a sort of a way of rephrasing the last part. I don't know. But our focus today is on the concept of a sense of urgency, of movement, of forward-thinking obedience, of haste in fleeing Egypt. As you read through the rest of chapter 10, you read some of these verses, it says in verse 18, where there's remission or forgiveness of sin, there's no longer an offering for sin, the permanent one of Christ. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, which was not allowed with the temple and the tabernacle before, only the priest and only on the Day of Atonement, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and much the more as you see the day approaching. It talks about the concern about sinning willfully, deciding just not to walk God's way. But as you come down through the references to God being the one to exact vengeance, it's not to be in our hands. We're to let him take care of that. That's not an easy thing for humans to do. We want to say, I get even, you know. God says, you leave that to me, because I can do it the right way. It talks about recalling the former days, which after you were illuminated or enlightened. He talks about them having compassion in his chains, verse 34. He talks about not casting away your confidence, great reward. And then there's a reference again to the concept of time. It says, after you have need of endurance, verse 36. After you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise for yet a little while. And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, God has a different measure of time. We know that. Two references. There's one in the Old Testament, one in the New, both referencing the idea that essentially 1,000 years is to God like a day. So as I've said before, for God, it's really not that big a thing. You know, just 4 days ago, he was talking with Abraham. And he and David were having conversations just 3 days ago. Moses, somewhere between there. We cannot fathom that concept. For God, it's a little time. The just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We're not of those who draw back to perdition, those who believe to the saving of the soul. Do you know what chapter follows these words? Rather amusing, interesting, isn't it? The faith chapter. The faith chapter. And what is the description in every, pretty much every circumstance in the faith chapter? What distinguished these faithful people, men and women, that are named here? Action. In verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Verse 7, action. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, created an ark, prepared an ark. Action, verse 8, by faith obeyed when he was called to go out to the place he would receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. Yes, sir. Yes, Lord. Verse 11, by faith Sarah received strength to conceive seed and bore a child when she was past the age. Now we know that the name Isaac loosely translates to laughter. I think there was a bit of God's humor involved in that. I suspect his nickname was Chuckles. I mean, how else could you do it? But action. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He set out the next morning for the location God had given him. Action, action, action. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Interesting reference to Joseph. By faith, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. How interesting. Forward looking. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Every one of these circumstances details an action of faithful people. An urgency of obeying God. There's a pattern here. There's a pattern here. It doesn't stop there. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, jettison the spare luggage, baggage, just like the Israelites did. And the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Read through the rest of this chapter and look at the references to movement and to urgency. The reminder, for example, in verse 18, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word would not be spoken to them anymore. What's that reference to? We know. The giving of the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. He says, wait a minute, that's not what we're talking about for you. He says in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, etc., etc., etc. The remembrance by God and the registering of what he calls the church of the firstborn. They're not there. They're awaiting his return, Jesus' return. And then he just says, see that you don't refuse him who speaks. Verse 25. Brethren, all through here, it's a sense of urgency. You know, none of God's special times are disjointed and unconnected and meaningless. Passover launches us on a journey, just as it did the ancient Israelites. The days of unleavened bread, the next step, will show us that we need to act on our faith, to act on the gift we've been given. Think about this as an analogy. What would have happened to the Israelites if they had correctly followed the instructions for the Passover, prepared the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, ate the meal in haste, and then for some inexplicable reason had not left Egypt? What would have happened? Simple answer, nothing. They would still have been slaves in Egypt. What would be the picture for us if we kept the Passover, but then in some unthinkable manner, declined to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Lots of Christian denominations, using air quotes there, keep some counterfeits of the Passover, like I said earlier, whatever they call it, but then they stop any picturing of the entirety of God's plan. Well, like I say, to be, you know, up front, with some little bit of a nod to the concept of the Feast of Pentecost, which they, of course, don't understand. Instead, they keep Easter and Christmas and a whole lot of other things that have no even attempted connection to Christianity. Explain Halloween to me, you know. What that does is to symbolically accept Christ's sacrifice and then continue in slavery to sin. That's ridiculous. Does that make any sense? It makes very clear what's expected of us. As you read through so many of Paul's writings, he focuses on so many of these things. So many thoughts that just keep wheeling around in our heads. Romans chapter 6 comes to mind. He asks in verse 15 in Romans 6, we launched into Romans 6 verses 1 and 2 and sort of introduced this topic. By the time you get to verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. He says, look at the analogies. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? What's that analogy? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, overtones of Egypt and Israel, of course, yet you obeyed action from the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, that form of teaching, that form of truth, that form of obedience. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Here's the analogy. You once presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, more lawlessness, but now slaves of righteousness toward holiness. He leads up to it, the point being made in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. We cannot earn eternal life. The contrast is the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we appreciate all of this? Obedience or lawlessness? Uncleanness or righteousness? Slaves, but to which? That's our question. And we can keep going. You know that chapter 7 is Paul's lament at his struggle that he had himself. But you notice his focus beginning in verse 22. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Do you and I? Do I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin in my members? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here's the answer, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, I've got a struggle going on. With my mind, I serve the law of God. The flesh tends to pull me the other way. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He still had a struggle, and so do we. But the point is to move beyond the deliverance given by Christ's sacrifice, using the help and the strength and the freedom we've been given to act, to live his way. The answer is obedience. I quote a good friend of mine, Richard Thompson, so many times when he says, sin is never an option. It's never an option. That's the way we need to think. Now, none of this is a surprise. You know, what happens on a physical level if we run into unexpected leaven in our lives? You ever discover some breadcrumbs in the freezer you didn't know were there? Probably so. Checking the glove box of the car, traveling somewhere. What's this half a sandwich doing in here? It's all moldy. I've even talked to someone, I won't reveal who, I don't believe it's anybody here, but somebody talking, just being hungry, forgetting at work, during rolled through a fast food drive through, and halfway through the hamburger realized, what am I doing? What am I doing? You know, they forgot to say, give me a hamburger with cheese and mustard and pickles and no bun. Yeah, no, just skip it for that week. What happened to the Israelites when they ran into some unexpected leaven after they left Egypt? You know what they wanted to do? Turn back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13 details the searching out of the land. Our tour of Israel, our tour guide was very sneaky and very clever. He rattled off a bunch of names to us. 10 names. And he said, this is a church group. Does anybody here know who these people were? And not a one of us could answer, including the pastors. The names he read off were the 10 unfaithful spies from Numbers 13. I guarantee you, if we go back to Israel, I'm going to memorize them all. Because, of course, we just remember the two faithful spies, don't we? Joshua and Caleb. We don't remember Shaphat, the son of Hori, or Shamuah, the son of Zakur, or Egal. Egal? Flank? No. We don't remember those folks. But as you go through this chapter, after these folks searched out the land, what happened? The 10 faithless spies gave a report of discouragement, a report of turning aside. Joshua and Caleb, it says in verse 30, Caleb quieted the people and said, let us go up at once, take possession. We are well able to overcome it. And so what happened with the congregation, with the people? Verses 1 to 4, the next chapter. All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Really? If only we had died in the wilderness. Really? Why has the Eternal brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our children should become victims. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. The going got tough and they wanted to go back where they came from. That's one of the most incomprehensible choices and actions to make. And yet it can happen to human beings. Are you kidding me? Go back to Egypt? What's our analogy? Pretty clear, isn't it? What direction will our lives go? Before or after Passover, for that matter? Are we moving toward the promised land? Do we learn the lessons that the writer of Hebrews, presumably Paul, but whoever it was, talked about? For example, in Hebrews 4, he says in verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." We keep going back to what are we learning from Israel? What are we learning from Israel? What are we learning from Israel? The gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so, we who have believed do enter the rest. He said in the past, "I swore in my wrath, they won't enter my rest, even though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's my plan." But you have to follow through. You have to do the urgent things. He quotes again, verse 7, "Today if you will hear his voice." It says in verse 11, "Let us be diligent." You know, the Passover coming up soon will feel like renewing our covenant for sure. But in a way, brethren, don't all of God's festivals do that? Don't they feel like we're in sync again with what he's doing and the meaning is rehearsed and it is driven deeper in our hearts and minds? We're more determined than ever to be there? Isn't that the operative analogy? Have we, as the analogy is here, ceased from our works in response to Christ's sacrifice for us? Are we diligent? Isn't it conveying a method and a message of action and not dallying like Israel was told to do? Have we learned the lesson of haste in leaving Egypt behind? Urgency. You see, we're in a partnership with God. He doesn't do everything for us. I can't think of any better illustration of it than what we have in the spring festival season every year. We couldn't eliminate the debt we owe, so God does that for us through the sacrifice of his Son. But we have to take the steps and the action to keep on obeying him. And that should be a part of the automatic renewal of our spring approach and our covenant too. I read the first verse of Hebrews 12. The next couple of verses are also important. It says, "Looking to Jesus," verse 2, "the author and finisher of our faith," Hebrews 12:2, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." Again, read Mr. Frank's blog, "The Death of the King." All that was going on there. "Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You haven't yet resisted to bloodshed striving against sin. Some of our brethren have. You and I haven't been asked of that or for that. It's a bit of a chiding from Paul or whoever wrote this, but isn't the implication clear that that's what it took for some and it was worth it? Then the pleading of a parent follows from verses 5 through 11. He talks about it as a parent, about his much loved children. And then there's a pep talk beginning in verse 12. "Strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees." Anybody here have feeble knees? I think sometimes we begin to feel like that. Wake up some morning and said, "What's with that? That wasn't there yesterday." You know, it happens in time. There's a future. Brethren, we have everything to live for. The very God of the universe sent his Son to give his life so we could be sprung free out of slavery. And there's one more marvelous encouragement and warning from the experience of the Israelites, all the way back to Exodus 14. In verse 8, it's a warning. It says in verse 8, "And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness." The old King James authorized version said, "with a high hand." They didn't know yet that they were being pursued. They're still celebrating on their way out of Egypt. And in a few short days, they were going to be brought up short to realize their enemy had not left them alone. There's a lesson for us in that too. Sin and its chief purveyor will never let us go willingly. They will never let us, Satan will not let God's elect just ignore the fact that he's the God of this world. There will still be challenges, off and on, time to time. We have to continue to be bold in our calling and in our obedience to the God who freed us. And remember what that cost and how much power was involved. We have to keep moving forward. That is also part of the renewal of this wonderful season. A determination to leave Egypt behind quickly. Urgently, starting now. This season of the year is one we long for. The long wait from the last great day or the eighth day in the fall to the spring festivals, first Passover, then the Days of Unleavened Bread, the longest wait for holy days to start another round of observances of God's great master plan. I don't know how many rounds this is for you. Some of us are pushing some pretty big numbers these days. How many times we've seen this happen over and over again. The wait is almost over. Have you determined to renew your commitment to God? Check. Have you determined to redouble your efforts to live His way? Check. Are you locked into the path to His kingdom? Check. Are you moving? Check. Moving in haste toward God, gratefully acknowledging that what has been done to reconcile you and me means we should be rapidly putting distance between ourselves and sin, running toward the goal. Check. It's a great time to focus our eyes forward. The entire year of God's marvelous festivals beckons to us just ahead. Run to embrace it.